All right, if you'd join me in a word of prayer this morning. So, Father, once again, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to be able to defend our faith better by knowing what your word teaches us, by looking at true doctrine and teaching so that we will not be led astray by many of the falsehoods that are out in our world and in our society, so that we might be built up and encouraged in our faith, that we might share the joy of Jesus Christ with others around us. So thank you again for our study. May your spirit be with us and help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we began our study, and I'll just do kind of a quick review. We're down two-thirds of the page and where we get into all the scriptures, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. But basically, this new class, now that we've gotten through the book of Revelation, now we want to do some application. How are we going to apply what we know about Scripture, and not just the book of Revelation, but all of what we've learned? And we're going to do that kind of with a historical study. This Foundations 1 covers roughly the first about 800 years of church history. I'm using kind of as a template skeleton for the class. It's not necessary. But Rush Dooney's book, The Foundations of Social Order, Studies and Creeds in the Creeds and Councils of the Early Church. I think it's like $4 on Kindle if you use Kindle. It's probably $17 or $18 for the paperback as well. But this is kind of what I'm using to kind of walk through that church history, at least. Like next week, if we finish this page, we'll be moving on to the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll go into like the Council of Nicaea and look at some of those doctrines behind those creeds and confessions of the church. And next week, we'll even get into creedalism a little bit. I also said, as you're reading things, whether it's any book except for Scripture, take the meat and spit out the bones. So there's no perfect books, no perfect authors except for God. His book, we don't take anything away from that. We don't add to it or delete from it. And I also said last week, history is important. But this is not primarily a study of history. We will bring in different historical things that were going on as we go through to study doctrine and theology. Tradition can be important as well. How did we do things along the way? But that's also not the focus. We want to defend what we believe to be truth. And that's where I did the fill in the blanks when I wore the t-shirt for the first time. You know, bad theology hurts people. That's the fill in the blanks there. Bad theology hurts people, and even knowing what cults teach, because this shirt came from the Cultish podcast, that can be important, studying different cults, but that's not our focus either. And then we focused last week on the two forms of bad theology. We talked about things that are Christian liberty item. You can have differences of belief that can be dangerous and may lead you in a bad way, but doesn't affect your salvation. You can still be a Christian and believe some things, perhaps wrongly. And then there's also heresy, those things which would send you to hell. You believe in the wrong Jesus, and we talked about that a little bit. How might believing in the wrong Jesus hurt someone? Well, if you don't believe in the right Jesus, you don't have the right Savior, so you will not have the right, you will not have salvation. So we talked about what the class isn't about, not necessarily the focus of the class. Today we want to talk about what it's going to be about, kind of laying our foundation a little bit. And the first thing toward the bottom of the page, this class is going to be about contending for the faith. So we want to turn to the book of Jude, second to the last book of Scripture right before the book of Revelation, Jude. And there's no chapters, just verses. So we're going to look at Jude verses 3 and 4. excuse me. Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude wanted to write a letter, and you notice in verse 1 who it's written to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's writing a letter to believers in the first century. And as he writes this letter, he said, I wanted to write to you and just share our common faith and encourage you and build you up in the faith. But he said, no, I need, it's necessary to write and appeal to you that you need to contend for the faith. You need to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because already in the first century, already in the church, it's not after the first century. It's not, well, you know, the church went really good. We had this model church in the New Testament. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. Paul's always writing letters to churches, trying to correct things where they went astray a little bit, and also talking about apostasy and different things in the church. So as Jude writes here, he said, certain people have crept in unnoticed. So what are they creeping into? Into the church, right? So he's saying, these people have come into the church. And we didn't notice that at first, but they've crept into the church, and now they're leading you astray from what? From that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, okay? That Jesus taught to the apostles, that they taught and passed on to the church, okay? So these people now are perverting God's grace. We see that in the book of Galatians that we're studying in our evening service, okay? Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia to tell them to not abandon the true gospel of Christ for a false gospel. Don't add works in. Don't add in circumcision to your faith as something necessary to be saved. So these are the types of things he's talking about. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They're denying who? They're denying Christ. And a lot of these heresies that the church was fighting, and as we start getting into some of these ecumenical councils and where these the Nicene Creed and all these things came out of, you can see why they gathered together. They were trying to contend for this faith. So this class is going to be about contending or fighting for the faith, but it's also going to be about defending the faith. And for that, we're going to go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. And the reason we're looking at a longer passage here in Peter is we really want to have this context. Now, Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, okay? They're suffering under persecution. And you can go back to verse 1 of this letter of 1 Peter. So Peter is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these people who have been dispersed. If we go to the book of Acts, why were Christians originally dispersed out of Jerusalem? Why did they have to leave town?
Because of the coming war. Right?
Because of the coming what? Okay, the Romans were coming, so Jesus did warn them in the Olivet Discourse, you know, hey, when you see these things happening, you need to get out of town. But in the early chapters also of the book of Acts, there was another reason that Christians were kind of pushed out of Rome at the very beginning. And what was that? Other than the apostles, they kind of stood there for, or stayed for a little while.
Persecution,
right? So what happened when every time the gospel is being proclaimed throughout Jerusalem, did the chief priests and the elders of the Jews like that? No, they didn't. They persecuted the Christians. And there was this dispersion that happened where people had to leave Jerusalem and they were spread out. And so even though God told his followers, you will be my disciples in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, you are to spread yourselves out, God also used persecution to spread them out. So as Peter writes here, he's writing to people that have had to leave because of persecution. So these are believers who are suffering in their faith. So in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So he's telling these persecuted Christians, don't act like the people who are persecuting you. Okay? Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience throughout the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So Peter is telling these Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, if you're doing righteous deeds, if you go back to like verse 14, you will be blessed. So have no fear of those who are trying to persecute you, those who are trying to slander you, those who are trying to harm you. Instead, and we get to verse 15, and this is the verse we're focusing on as far as defending, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for a hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to have a defense. Always be prepared to defend the faith. This is where we get that word apologia or apologetics from. So apologetics is, how do we defend the faith? So this class is going to be about contending and defending. So we want to contend, fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude tells us, but also defend, being able to defend the truth of God, even in the midst of a hostile culture, as Peter is writing to. I've been listening to an audio book this week about persecution in, it was Romania, is that correct, Teresa? Yeah. Romania? Persecution in Romania. And this lady who's under the communist regime in Romania, and she is a lawyer, and she's defending some Christians. And I thought, I've heard many stories like this, but this one fits in with this verse. The person who's being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So these two men, they're transporting Bibles between one Baptist church in Romania to another. They're carrying two suitcases full of Bibles. Well, technically, the communist government didn't want you to do that. They pretended there was religious freedom and said, well, you could have a Bible in the church, but you can't have one in your home, and you can't take it out of the church. Kind of put up a facade that we promote religious freedom here in Romania during the time of the communist rule. And so these two men got arrested. And so they are going to be under trial for their faith. And the police, they know that we can get a confession out of these men. We just basically torture people until they tell us what they want. And they're like, the more we go after these guys, the more they just keep telling us about Jesus. And so I think of that verse, you know, when it's like, these are people that Peter is writing to that are being slandered, that are being physically persecuted for their faith. And he says, be prepared to give an offense when someone says, why do you have so much hope? And not just hope, as you and I walk down the streets and we don't expect someone to arrest us and throw us in jail if we're carrying our Bible around. But these are guys who are in jail being beaten. I mean, you can read all sorts of missionaries. One of the OP missionaries in Korea, you can talk about his story and read about his story as well. But always be prepared to give a defense, being prepared to give a defense. We want to be able to do that as Christians. We want to be able to talk to people about our faith, because bad theology hurts people. And we talked about how it does that last week. We talked a little bit about the end of the world, but also heresy.
Tell them you got that book if they want to borrow it.
What book?
The Korean book you were talking about.
Yeah, and I'll try to find the title to that, and I can send that out too. But I don't know if I have a physical or just Kindle on that. So I think I have physical. Check on that. What we also want to do, though, here now is to look at several examples of false teaching in the New Testament. Because like I said, it wasn't that here's the church is established. We get into the New Testament, Christ comes, he lives his life, he lives a perfect life, he dies on the cross, we get through his death, burial, his resurrection, everything is joyous. On the day of Pentecost, thousands are baptized and join the church, and the church grows and it spreads. And even in persecution, it spreads throughout the Roman Empire. And isn't this great? These are the glory days, right? The good old days of the church. But there's a lot of false teaching already that we read about and examples of that in the New Testament. So we're going to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts 20, starting in verse 17, through the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." So Paul is on his way down to Jerusalem. He knows the trials await him when he gets there. But he wants to call these Ephesian elders to come and meet with him. And what is the warning that he gives to these elders? What is he concerned about for them and their churches?
He's concerned about people coming in and changing his teaching or twisting it.
Okay. Yeah, so he tells them, you need to be on guard. You need to be aware, because not if it happens. What does he say there in verse 29? I know, okay? I know that after my departure, that these fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, okay, so you got two different things happening. He says, here you elders, you need to protect the church in Ephesus. You need to protect these believers in Christ, because people are going to come from outside the church, and they're going to come into the church, and they're not going to spare the flock, and they're going to lead people astray. But the second thing he also says is what? Among your own selves, already in the church, will arise men speaking twisted things. Okay, they're going to distort the truth, and they're going to try to draw away disciples to follow them and to follow false teaching. And so Paul warns them, take heed. Now, they're concerned because Paul says, as we get to the end of the chapter, that they're sorrowful. They're not going to see him again. But part of the reason Paul called them is so he could pray with them, and so he could give them that warning and tell them, protect the flock that is under your care. Protect those people. We see other examples in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Starting in verse 10, and then we're going to go into the next chapter. So 3:10 through 4:5. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so as Paul's writing here to Timothy, as Paul discipled him and built him up in his faith, he's telling him to make sure you're preaching the word. Preach the word, proclaim the truth of God, because a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will not endure what the Bible is teaching, but instead, they're going to find teachers that will teach them what they want to hear, okay? The things they want to hear versus truth. And they're going to turn people away from listening to the truth. They're going to wander off into all sorts of myths and false teaching. We're going to go back now to 2 Peter. If you have any comments or questions in these verses, you can stop me as well. So, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Second Peter 2, but starting in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So false teachers will come in among you, bringing in destructive heresies. Again, that idea that bad theology hurts people. These are things that destroy lives. Denying the master. Who is the master who bought them? It's a Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? The master. They're denying Christ. So they're going to teach things that would deny who Jesus is. And then we see that also continued on in the books of 1st and 2nd John as well. Some of our favorite passages here from even our study of the book of Revelation, when John talks about antichrists. So 1 John 2, 18 through 25. So we have three different passages here in John's writings. The first one is 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So these antichrists were people in the church. They left the church. Okay, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. But what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So what is the sins? What is the false teaching that John talks about that would label someone as an antichrist? What are they denying?
Denying Jesus.
Denying who Jesus is, okay? Denying the Father and the Son, denying that Jesus is the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. So denying that he is the one that they've been waiting for. He denies the Father, he denies the Son, okay? So denying who Jesus is, this is going to be what the church is contending for hundreds of years. This is why we have a Council of Nicaea. Who is Jesus? Is he really God in the flesh? Is he fully man and fully God? Or is he kind of like the Father? Is he of the same essence of the Father, or of a similar essence? Who is Jesus? So they're contending for truth. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? And they're proclaiming that through the things that they're stating as a church. 1 John 4, so just turning ahead one chapter, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So how do we determine what is a true teacher of God? We don't have prophets in the same way today, but teacher of God, and is a false teacher. How do we determine if one is true and one is false? Give you a hint.
The Bible,
right? And they're teaching what's according to God's word. And here he brings up another issue that they were already dealing with in there. Every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. And going back to verse 2, confesses. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So was Jesus fully man, or was he a spiritual being? Was he God-like or God, and he just looked like a man. He just appeared to be human. He took a form that he looked like a human, and he was kind of, sort of, he looked real, okay? But he was just God walking on the earth. Why is that a problem, theologically? Why is that a problem when we get into things like Paul's writings in Romans, when he starts contrasting what? The first Adam, okay? In Adam's fall, we sinned all, going back to the McGuffey readers or the early teaching of the alphabet.
Yes,
so in Adam's fall, so the first Adam versus what? Christ was the second Adam. He had to be fully man. He was fully God and fully man. And so there's people saying, well, he just appeared to be a man, even in the first century church. And John is condemning that teaching. You cannot say that. You cannot say that Christ is not divine. In fact, a lot of John's writing, you get into his gospel, that's why he has all those I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's using that title that we read back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. When the bush is burning and God's speaking to Moses out of the bush, tell them, I am has sent me to you. Okay? Tell the people of Israel, the Hebrews, that I am has sent me. And so yeah. Jesus is the I am.
Why does that matter?
Why does that matter? If Jesus is not fully man, he could not have been that perfect sacrifice for our sins. Okay? 2 John doesn't have any chapter breaks, so verses 4 through 10. 2 John 4 through 10. And this is the last instance. You remember we talked about these are the only places we read in the New Testament that word antichrist or antichrist. As we studied the book of Revelation, it's not in there, even though John recorded that revelation from Christ. So 2 John 4 through 10, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but many win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And I didn't list verse 11, but to continue that passage there that he's saying, don't even associate with those who are teaching falsely about who Jesus is. They're proclaiming a different Jesus than the one the gospel proclaims. And so those are some examples that we have in the New Testament that speak about false teaching already in the midst of the church, already taking root in different ways. So we want to contend and we want to be able to defend for the faith. I brought up that question, you know, why does it matter, that was brought up in our Sunday school class about eschatology, and also why I gave you that little handout about the different circles that you can kind of look at there. But why does it matter, and how might bad eschatology hurt someone? Did anyone else miss the end of the world on Monday during the eclipse besides myself? I missed the end of the world. I had someone text me, you know, during the week after that happened. I told you last week, all the online and dispensational view of, oh, you know, we had an earthquake in New Jersey, and now we have an eclipse and all these things. It's right out of the book of Revelation. No, it's not. We had an earthquake. We had an eclipse. God showed his glory in the heavens above this week. But then someone texted me on Wednesday or Thursday and said, so what happened to all these people who are predicting the end of the world? What do they say now? And the only response I could write back to that person was that people have to say, oh, well. But what's wrong with all these predictions that we talked about last week, just to kind of go back to that for just a second? What's wrong with all these predictions? So if I predict that the end of the world is going to come in another week because Iran shot a bunch of missiles at Jerusalem, or at Israel, excuse me, last night. So if I predict now, in a week the world is going to end and it doesn't happen, what does that do for the church, or what does that do for people in society?
Well, I had coworkers before the eclipse saying, like, according to the Bible, it's supposed to be the end of the world. And as unbelievers, I could see that kind of hurting our witness to non-believers, because they were laughing about it, like, ha, 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 you know.
So unbelievers in the world are hearing people talking about, this is the end of the world, this is what the Bible teaches, okay? This is going to be the end of the world, and they're laughing about it. So afterwards, if it doesn't happen, what do they think? Do they think this is true? Are they going to be more inclined to listen to you if you want to share who Jesus is with them? So how damaging can bad theology be to other people if we keep pushing a bad theology? We don't want to make predictions. I think I shared with you one of the books last week. I don't have it with me. Gomer Locke's, all these predictions of the end of the world have happened over and over and over again, and they're still happening again. I haven't seen a lot come up in the last 24 or 48 hours with the Iran situation and stuff, but I'm sure they'll be out there within a day or two. We don't want to listen to those kind of things. We want to go back to Scripture. We want to know what it says, and not just what the book of Revelation said. The book of Revelation was a good study for us to learn our Bibles. What does the book of Genesis say? What does the book of Isaiah say? What does the book of Ezekiel say? What do the Gospels say? Do we know those foundational things about the faith, and especially who Jesus is, so that we're able to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, okay, Christianity? Are we able to contend for the basic elements of Christianity? And are we able to defend it when false teaching rises up? Are we able to say, that's not what Scripture teaches? That's not what the Bible teaches. We don't want to go down those directions or be led on any paths that lead people into that. So that's kind of what we're going to focus on. And as we get into next week, and then we'll have some time. We've got another 5 minutes or so. But as we get into next week, we're actually going to be looking at kind of the material, and I'll make up a handout, of the Apostles' Creed and Creedalism, and kind of work our way through that, as long as it takes us to get through that. But I'm putting that together for next week. Yes?
In our own history, where does the phrase, he drank the Kool-Aid, come from?
Okay.
You know?
Does anyone know besides Melissa? He drank the Kool-Aid. Have you heard people say that? Oh, he drank the Kool-Aid. You know where that comes from?
No.
Anyone remember? From the 1970s.
Well, the Church of...
Yeah, I don't remember the name of the church either, but yeah.
Yeah.
Jim Jones.
Remember his the suicide pact with his cult, and that was a cult. In fact, the people where I got the t-shirt, the cultish people, they kind of start their first programs on dealing with that cult of Jim Jones and the things that he taught. But that's in our modern vernacular today, where it's like, oh, he drank the Kool-Aid. Okay, he believed that falsehood. So the people that believe Jim Jones' lies committed suicide, mass suicide, in that situation. And so bad theology can hurt people. We want to know truth from God's word. So we're not just studying history, but now as we go into like the Apostles' Creed, we're going to take some of those phrases and look at them. And in fact, this book, some of the different chapters talk about, you know, the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of the dead. It goes through those different phrases in the creed, but it also brings in the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and some of these. Why was the church establishing some of these things? To fight against some falsehood or some error that was happening, so that we can be unified around the one gospel of Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on this kind of first page? Kind of get us some foundation before we jump into some of the creeds and councils of the early church. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. For the things that it teaches us, and also for the warnings that it gives us to not stray from the truth that you have given to us through your word. We thank you for that truth, and we pray that you would help us to be good students as we continue our studies in the word of God. And now prepare our hearts as we prepare to worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.